You remember, think back to the, when's the last time that you were at a parade? What were you there for? What was the parade about? Anybody want to tell me?
Homecoming.
Homecoming parade, right? That's the last one I remember being at. Homecoming, yes. Okay, a Memorial Day parade. All right. What else? What's that?
Fourth of July in Wiscasset, Maine.
Okay, a 4th of July in a little town in Maine. Yeah. All right, there's nothing like small town 4th of July parades. Okay, so why do we, anybody been at a big one, a TV parade? Anybody ever been? No? Betsy? All right, a Disney parade. Cool. You were the Grand Marshal? Well, that's pretty cool. So why do we Americans have parades then? To celebrate. That's right. It's almost exclusively to celebrate. Right? I got to be in a very spontaneous parade coming through the airport. There was this, as I came home from Iraq, there was a huge group, probably a church in Dallas that welcomed soldiers home at the airport. And I walked down with many other soldiers as people were cheering on the right and the left. That was pretty special. But it's usually to celebrate. Now, how about Palm Sunday? Was that a celebration? That wasn't a celebration. That parade was for a far different purpose. If you know, our historians say that at the other end of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate rode on a white horse at the head of a Roman legion, just either at the same time or just days before Jesus came in. That kind of parade was a show of force. But that still is very different than Jesus' parade. Very different. Obviously, being brought on a donkey was a very humble parade. It wasn't a show of force, it was a show of humility. But this parade, why did they do it? Why were people gathered there? Why were people worshiping and praising and calling out Hosanna to Jesus? Because it was a parade of hope, born of hope in the desire for Jesus, the coming King, the Messiah, to set up his kingdom, to set things to rights. And so it was a parade of promise. It was far more like opening day when the hometown nine puts their players out on the field after 100 years of futility, and the hometown fans think this is the best team we've had in years. This is exemplifies the phrase of hope springs eternal. It was more like that, but it was far, far short. It was much more. It was a parade that wasn't about a game, but about reality, about real life, hopes and desires. Two things prompted Palm Sunday. Number one, the promise of God, and number two, the presence of evil. Palm Sunday happened in Jerusalem, the holy city, home to the temple of God Almighty. It was the center of the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Jews was not just any God. He was the one, the only, the true God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When we say God is holy, we say he is utterly unique in all of the universe. And the Jews had the oracles of God. They had the holy scriptures, the law, the writings and the prophets. And the prophets foretold of a promised Messiah, an anointed king, a son of David. And God had promised that there would be a a descendant of David on his throne forever. And so the people were expecting a coming king who would set things to rights. That's what it means to be the Christ. When we say Jesus the Christ, we say mean Jesus the Messiah, and the meaning of Messiah gets lost on us because we don't really use that word except when we're talking about a number one draft pick. A Messiah, somebody that we hope will bring a championship, but when we're talking about a Messiah in the Bible, it's a king. It's an absolute ruler, a ruler with absolute authority sent from God uniquely in time and space to bring salvation, to set things to rights, and to restore the kingdom of Israel. That's what they were hoping for. And so we read the passage Bill read. A portion of it in Matthew refers to what the prophets say about Jesus. In the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, I'm going to read a little more. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the people assembled at this parade were assembled for a very similar reason that we are assembled. They were a people in hope of the future promises of God. And so are we. We have the benefit of hindsight, of the history of the salvation history, of Jesus coming in time and space, of laying his life down on the cross, of being raised from the dead. But that doesn't make our faith any less future-oriented. We, too, are looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled now and forever. We have a future hope. We join with, then, the people in a parade of promise. But it was a parade not only of promise, but there was another side to it. On the other end of the spectrum, it was a parade born of pain. The people were assembled because of something, of many things, because of the presence of evil and injustice. There are many possible realities as to what brought the people together in Jesus' time and during his ministry. One thing we know for sure is that they were under the rule of the Romans. They were a vassal. They had King Herod. He was a vassal king, though, as long as he paid tribute to Rome and did things as Rome directed, he was allowed to be on the throne. Pontius Pilate was prefect and governor of Judea, so they had a foreign governor in Judea. Herod was over Galilee. And Romans' interest was their own, not the Jewish people. They wanted to maximize their profit from their effort to conquer them, and they maximize that through fear and force. The suffering of the Jews in Jesus' day under the Roman Empire was extreme. Torture and public crucifixion were commonplace. Thousands were murdered, and taxes were overwhelming. The Jews who were most faithful were persecuted most harshly by the brutal Romans, and only those who had sold out by serving the Romans prospered. The tax collectors and the corrupt temple priests, they colluded with them to exploit the faithful Jews. In their anguish, the Jews yearned for God to establish his kingdom by purifying their nation from corruption and freeing it from the Roman persecutors. So there was a political oppression. But there was much other evil going on. As we look in the Gospels and we see the injustices of the day that Jesus came to address, we see the ministry of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, their domain was the temple, temple worship. And what they capitalized on, or what they perpetuated, they maintained their authority by submitting and playing along with their Roman rulers. And then they perpetuated a kind of ritualistic religion where people would come and offer their sacrifices. And the Sadducees used their position for personal power as well as for profit. And we see Jesus addressing that in his time. But the Pharisees as well, their domain was not so much the temple as the synagogue. They were in the local church of the day. And what they taught and perpetuated was a form of religion that created a kind of caste system. And you can see the caste system in the Gospels. You might call it the politics of holiness. There were clean and unclean. And you're familiar with the unclean peoples, the lepers, women, quote-unquote sinners. This created kind of a spiritual divide between people. And there wasn't, rather than a relationship of love for God and love for neighbor, people were divided on the basis of what they could and could not do. If there were many good Jewish people who desired to be faithful Jews, but simply could not achieve the level of holiness that the Pharisees demanded. Furthermore, they set up a legalistic system rather than a covenant relationship of love with God. And so we see Jesus coming and addressing these two injustices. And finally, in the Gospels, we just see plain old spiritual oppression. There was an outright suffering. Sickness, disease were rampant, and sin was a constant problem. The other thing that was perpetuated in the time and place of the Jewish people was a strong division between those between Jewish and non-Jewish people. Gentiles were not seen as a mission field, as the prophets had told them, said, you are to be a light to the nations. As you read the prophets of Daniel and Jonah, you see that God called his people to be a blessing to the other nations. And the Jewish people had made the Gentiles their enemies. And so this was a reality. All these injustices were a reality when Jesus came. So two things made for an emotion-packed parade for Jesus. He was the promised one and the presence of evil, injustice, and suffering. That created a deep desire for Jesus' ministry. And that's what's greatly anticipated as Jesus comes, that he will deliver his people. And so they cry out to Jesus, Hosanna, which means save us. They're calling out for salvation, not only for themselves personally, but also for themselves as a people, as a group. We've been praying. I've been preaching through the Psalms, and I've said, like, the Bible is the prayer, or I mean, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. We've prayed Psalms, prayers of desire, of confession and repentance, of promise. In the last couple of weeks, last week I focused on lament. Lament over personal, deeply felt pain, isolation. As the psalmist in Psalm 13 says, How long, O Lord? How long? But the prayers of the Psalms teach us to pray not only individually over the stuff going on in our own lives, but stuff that's going on out there. I've chosen Psalm 10 this morning as the basis for my Palm Sunday message. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion, he covers. In cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God will never notice." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. This is just but one of many psalms of lament over the presence of evil and suffering and injustice in the world, over the sense of forsakenness on the part of the people of God. These psalms they lament not only what's happening to me, but what's happening to us and what's happening out there in the world. The psalmist in Psalm 10 laments the presence personified. He's not just talking about one person. He's personifying the unjust who laughs at God and does as he pleases, and exploits the poor for his own gain. There's nothing in this prayer in Psalm 10 that's limited to time and space. It still happens today. It's still a prayer that we can pray today. Wickedness and evil and injustice still abound. There are still things that we need to rightly lament over. And here's just a few. Slavery, sex trafficking, corporate exploitation of human resources and natural resources, judicial corruption, unjust incarceration due to a broken system of legal representation, outdated immigration laws, child sexual abuse, prostitution, the entire multi-trillion dollar pornography industry, and the millions of people it exploits and the billions of souls that it destroys. The horrible slavery of addiction. The growing social disconnection of the poor in America. The pursuit of pleasure and vanity at the expense of love and safety in our homes. The lingering reality of the caste system in India. The murder of white farmers in South Africa. Ethnic cleansing, political oppression in North Korea and elsewhere. That is an ugly list, and that is just the tip of the iceberg. I want to ask the question, what does God want us to do with this when we pause to consider this kind of injustice, when we pause to take in the enormous suffering in the world around us. And the first answer to that is God wants us to recognize it. He wants us to rue it. He wants us to see it and be sickened by it. He wants us to bring it to Him and cry out, Hosanna, help us, Lord. God wanted Moses to see it, a Hebrew boy raised in the opulent wealth of the Pharaoh's palace. Moses went out and he knew he was a Hebrew. He saw one day one of his fellow Hebrews being beaten as a slave by an Egyptian. And he burned with the injustice, looking this way and that, and seeing no one. He took justice into his own hands and took the life of the Egyptian. And so he had to flee in exile into the desert. But God used this man filled with anger over the injustice to deliver his people out of Egypt. God wanted David to see it. This young boy went to the front lines of battle to deliver food to his brothers, and he saw the giant Goliath mocking the people of Israel, mocking the God of Israel, and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And this angry young man went on in faith to face and overcome the giant. God wanted Nehemiah to see it. Serving in a faraway land, he became deeply troubled when he learned that those back in his homeland were in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of the holy city of Jerusalem, the city that contained the temple and was the center for the worship and witness of the living God, was broken down. He writes, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He was broken and angered, but he came to the Lord, he prayed, and then he acted in faith. And God used Nehemiah to orchestrate the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Moses, David, Nehemiah, and let's not forget Jesus. The story of Jesus entering into time and space as the Son of God means that Jesus was fully human. The world he grew up in was full of pain, suffering, and injustice. He was subject. He saw what was going on. Undoubtedly saw some of his fellow Jews hanging on a cross. Undoubtedly, Jesus saw what was happening in the temple and what was happening in the synagogue. He saw the suffering of the outcasts, of the lepers, of the exploitation and of the poor, and even the condemning of the poor, saying that the poor were getting what they deserve. This is the world Jesus was brought up in. And this brings Jesus to Palm Sunday. The story of Palm Sunday is the story of a people in great hope of a Messiah that would bring righteousness, that would set things to right, a king who had power. And it was a day that was magnified, and this desire was magnified not only by the scriptures, but by the presence of evil and suffering and injustice, and it created a great hope for Jesus. The story of the lament psalms, the story of Jesus invites us to consider and to take in all of these difficult things, to see the evils and injustices of the world. Now, I don't know about you. I don't watch the news anymore. I get it up on the radio from time to time, but when I don't like to deal with hearing bad news. I don't like to hear about evils and things that are wrong, because it makes me feel very helpless. And so I struggle with this myself. We do have a little extra burden. Maybe the burden in a different way than Jesus people in Jesus' day. I'm imagining living in Nazareth that trouble didn't visit their city very often, but it came occasionally, especially on tax day, especially on day when the Romans needed few extra workers. Maybe it came when Jesus saw mom and dad, because of their income situation, be excluded from certain things in the synagogue, or just be stigmatized. Perhaps it came that way for Jesus. It was really local. And I would imagine that's the way it was in a lot of the ancient world. They didn't have the media that we have. They didn't have TV, radio, internet, and the constant bombardment of news. I mean, the researchers, when they look at the news, you know, they look at people, when they take polls of people who are depressed, they find that people who watch a lot of the news are much more prone to depression, to cynicism, and discouragement. I think there's a good warning there. But we do have an added responsibility in our day and age. We bear a different kind of burden in the sense that we know we have much more of a global and national sense of suffering and evil in our world. And so that makes a different dynamic for us. But I would imagine that for the people of Jesus' day, there were temptations just the same as we are, to deny, to make up excuses, to feel apathetic, to just try to get along. But then we see what Jesus did. And Jesus did something about it. Don't let yourself forget the human side of Jesus. He was just as human as Moses and David and Nehemiah, and he's just as human as you and I. The mystery of our faith says Jesus was fully and completely human. He felt it just the way we do, and he did something about it. He knew his Father's mission. I'm going to get into more of that as we get into the prophets. What is God's mission for us? But today I want to ask this question: what does God want us to do with the presence of evil and suffering and injustice? My sense of it is God wants us to feel it like Moses, David, Nehemiah, and Jesus. And he wants us to say, it just ain't right. It just ain't right. God wants godly medical specialists to get angry at cancer. He wants godly legislators to feel the weight of unrighteous laws, and godly judges to get angry about injustice. He wants godly politicians to be bothered by the lack of godly leadership. He wants godly pastors to get angry over half-hearted churches. He wants godly businessmen, godly teachers, godly electricians, and godly retirees to look at evil and injustice and oppression and respond with the heart of God. For most of us, the Christian life begins with a deep sense of conviction over the guilt of our own sin and the desperation of our own circumstances and our own need for personal salvation. And so we reach out for Jesus as our own personal Savior. The strength of the tradition that Pilgrim Covenant Church has is personal faith, that we own our relationship with God and know our own need for a Savior. But sometimes historically speaking, we overlook the need for everyone to have a Savior, for the need for that the kingdom of God is a place of what Jesus made it look like, that the kingdom is a place of justice and peace and righteousness. And that means our neighbors living in a broken world are desperately in need of justice. Our world is desperately in need of that. As we come to Holy Week and begin with Palm Sunday, we have the benefit of sitting on the other side of Easter Sunday. This means we know that the disciples' dreams were not big enough that Palm Sunday. We know they weren't big enough. It means we know that their hopes for Jesus to be on the throne of Israel were way short of what was really coming. Because Jesus wouldn't just be king and coronated king in his ascension to the throne of Israel, but to the throne of the universe. The ascension of Jesus reminds us Jesus is king and Lord over all right now. And we as his citizens have the benefit of the promises of that kingdom. Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and the devil. Jesus died for your sin and mine to overcome the consequences of sin in our lives. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you received the gift of salvation, the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross for you and for your sins? If you have, you are justified. But as a justified person, as justified people, we are to be people who live and desire deeply justice, justice for all. The becoming of a Christian is not only an opening of the eyes to our own sin, but to the impact of sin in the world around us. This is the message of the prophet Jesus. It's the message of the prophets of the Bible, a message that we live out when we follow Jesus, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. I believe this, that we, each one of us, in our experiences, in our own suffering, in our own salvation experience, will have a burden put on us about particular things. For one, it may be those who are lonely. For another, it may be injustice in the halls of our government, or in our neighborhoods, or the tragic slavery of addiction, or however we see it around us. I think there's all of us a personal burden. And this week, as you go through Palm Sunday, Holy Week, your assignment is to enter into both the promise and the pain of Holy Week. Both the disappointment and the incredible, incredible life-changing moment of resurrection. World-changing. The promise of Jesus, the reality of Jesus being alive. That's your assignment to enter in. We've all got these personal burdens, but the burden that we all bear in common as followers of Jesus is the injustice of unbelief in a righteous God. One thing we can never disconnect, that the holy, righteous, true God is the just judge of all the earth. He is absolutely and utterly righteous. Every time we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we're seeing justice and righteousness on display. And the injustice, the basic, most basic injustice of the world is unbelief in Jesus. And we are all invited. In fact, not just invited, we are in a parade right now as followers of Jesus, as members of his body, as citizens of his kingdom, and as members of his church. The Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, from to the other, a fragrance from life to life." That you are the light of the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Praise team comes.